1 Peter 2 says, therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, which is what we just did in our confession of sin, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Family God, this is a call for us to do more than just sit back and listen to a talking head. This is a call for us to sit up, to sit on the edge of our seats, to fellowship and to work to fellowship with God in His Word, and to be participants in this, what we might call even a miracle, where God transforms the foolishness of preaching into food and nourishment for our bodies and for our souls. So family of God, let's do more than just sit back. Let us sit up and sit forward and now come and pay close attention and study together this God's Word. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. And in your bulletin is an outline I encourage you to turn to and follow along. From the last vision that Daniel received, 10 through 12, hopefully we'll wrap up chapter 11 and then we'll spend a couple weeks in chapter 12 and then go on to another book, the next book. But at this point, I want you to realize that Daniel 10 through 12 is one prophecy. It began in, again, chapter 10, where Daniel received this vision. And in it, chapter 10 is the preface, which we saw. Now chapter 11, he gives, we've already seen, five incredibly detailed prophecies, which liberal and conservative scholars alike agree 100% with regards to the history that's being described here. Now, as to when it was written, liberals would say it was written after the fact because they can't believe in the supernatural. But we understand that God wrote this and Daniel wrote this. And that being the case, this is prophecy at its best. And yet, this prophecy climaxes in verse 36, whether you realize it or not. This, in at least chapter 11 prophecy. And then the, I don't know what you call it, in the rise climax, the rest part is chapter 12, which we're going to get to next time. However, this morning, verses 36 through 45 is the text that we are on. Let me invite you to stand together with me out of reverence and respect for the reading of our Lord and Savior's word. Daniel 11. Hear now the word of God. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his father or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many, and he will parcel out land for a price. And at the end of the king, and at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. The king of the north will storm against him with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land. And many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries. The land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and the privilege that is ours now to read it. God, give us the grace to, as like newborn babes, long for this, your word. And so, God, to fellowship with you, one and all, to be fed this day. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity and use this, O Lord, to mature and build us up as your people. Give us hope where there is no hope. And give us a glorious anticipation for the future. And give us the joy of the Lord, we pray now, as we fellowship with you in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The passage at which we're looking this morning is not an easy one. In fact, there is significant debate as to what or who specifically was in mind when this text was written, as well as from whose mind or perspective this passage was written. Yeah, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Let me back up. As we approach this passage, it's helpful for us to understand a couple prophetic tools which are largely used in this passage this morning. To help us understand this text, let us look at these tools. So by way of introduction, let me introduce you to a couple prophetic tools that are used in by the prophets. The first tool, and you've got this written there in your notes, is the tool known as dual fulfillment. Okay, if you would, if you can turn back or just remember in your mind, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a very, very famous verse during Christmas time, because it's oft quoted, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." You know, a couple centuries ago, it was basically understood that Isaiah 7:14 was speaking exclusively of Jesus Christ. And we get that from Matthew 1:23, which quotes Isaiah 7:14 and says this was said in reference to Jesus Christ. So a couple hundred years ago, most preachers and commentators would say this is exclusively a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Well, the last century, over the last 100 years, our understanding of prophecy, of Hebrew is what I meant to say, how it's used has grown dramatically, and it's raised a lot of questions about Isaiah 7:14, because if indeed this is solely speaking about Jesus Christ, then this promise in Isaiah's day would have meant nothing to Ahaz and to his people. In fact, it would have looked from Ahaz's perspective and the people's perspective that Isaiah was a false prophet. Because he says, those kingdoms whom you fear at the birth of this child will be gone before this child knows right from wrong. So it's now recognized that what was understood 200, 300 years ago, that this verse was exclusively referencing Jesus, is now being mitigated, understood to say, no, it had to have had local fulfillment. Otherwise, it would have meant nothing. And that's what then raised up the idea. And now, wait a second, now that you see it throughout Scripture, of a thing called dual fulfillment. From the perspective of the prophet, whom God is giving a glimpse down the corridors of time, the prophet sees it like a shadow. And because of that, he doesn't realize that in God's mind, in God's perspective, oftentimes he has two peoples in mind or two things in mind which cast one shadow to Daniel or to Isaiah or to whomever it might be. And so they look forward and they see what they think is one event. Whereas now we look at texts and scriptures and realize, no, there were two events. There was a child born in Isaiah's day who, once he was 2 or 3 years old, the kings of the north were gone, and that's exactly what happened. As well as God intended, had in his mind, another child born of the Virgin Mary, who was indeed Jesus Christ, who is Christ our Lord. We call that dual fulfillment. One prophecy having two fulfillments. We see that throughout Scripture, Genesis 3:15. Don't ever forget that that is in reference to Eve. And yet, we call it the first gospel, the proto-evangelium. Exodus 3:8, Psalm 22, many, many more. Psalm 22, David writes a psalm to describe his own personal suffering and what it felt like and what it was like to be him. And yet what he writes, he doesn't realize that he's gazing upon his Savior, Jesus Christ, and his sufferings. Listen to Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of a man, despised by my people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself unto the Lord. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. When David wrote this, he meant it. This is how he felt. But little did he realize that in God's providence, that he was writing of two events, his own and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We call that dual of fulfillment. So when you read this psalm, or you read Isaiah, or you read many other psalms or prophets, and you see that the prophet sort of merges two different events into one, it's because from their perspective, as they look forward down the corridors of time, they see it as a shadow and two things casting in close proximity on a sunny day are going to cast one shadow. Strange as it may look, it'll be one shadow. We'll think it's one shadow, that's one thing, but it could very well be two or three or four or five different things. That's known as the prophetic tool of dual fulfillment. A second tool is what I've called compound prophecy. Compound prophecy is used when the prophet has a prophecy that he's going to give to the people of God that goes way beyond the generation. Its fulfillment will not take place for 100, 200 years. Well, anyone, family God, I could stand here today and say, I'm a prophet, and in 200 years I bear you witness, this very place where I'm standing, a plane will crash in 200 years. And you're all going, wow, he's a prophet. You wouldn't do that. You'd say, anyone can say that. So what many times what the prophets would do when they prophesied of things way down, way, way far away is they would then give a short-term prophecy. Okay, so Isaiah 7 prophesies about a child that would be born. Well, Isaiah 7:17, he prophesies that way far away, God's people would have some horrible suffering. Well, family of God, how do you know that Isaiah's prophecy is going to take place? Because his short-term prophecy took place in detail. And because the short-term prophecy of a child being born of a young maiden who grew up when he was two or three, those northern kingdoms would fall, and that is exactly what happened, we conclude 17 must also be a surety. So if I told you in 200 years a plane's going to wreck right here, and in two days, there will be an earthquake that will rock this place and cause a huge crack in the ceiling. Well, if in 2 days there's a huge earthquake that rocked this place and caused a huge crack, you would know for certain that in 200 years there's going to be this plane crash. That's called compound prophecy. Now, in Daniel, both of those tools are being used here. Notice the compound prophecy. And in compound prophecy, you must know it's the last prophecy that's the focus. The short-term prophecies are there simply to give credibility to the long-term prophecy. Do you understand that? Okay, Daniel 11 contains a prophecy of five different nations. We've already seen that. Chapter 11, verse 2, Persia. Chapter 3 through 9, the Greeks. 10 and following, the Ptolemies. And then at the end, the Seleucids. And then finally, verses 21 through 35, Antiochus Epiphanes. So we've seen five detailed, and you've seen it, detailed. This isn't just in 200 years, something bad's going to happen. Okay, that's vague. Could be fulfilled a billion different ways. We've seen these five prophetic discourses are so detailed that there is no debate today, none whatsoever amongst liberals and conservatives as to the history and the historical events that are in mind here. Well, guess what? Those are the short-term prophecies. When we're looking at them, and based upon all the books that have been written, it makes it seem like that's the focus of Daniel's prophecy, and it's not. Those are the short-term prophecies that God gave in order to validate the long-term prophecy of 36 and following. From this, we conclude that God's message that he wanted to be told from this last vision, 10 through 12, was intended, the focus was the message of 36 and following. 2 through 35, those five prophecies were all given to validate the prophetic message of 36 and following. Now, verse 2 of chapter 11 is about Persia, which would have occurred in the lifetime of Daniel's hearers. But Alexander, that would not have occurred in the lifetime of his hearers. Or the Seleucids, or the Ptolemies, or Antiochus Epiphanes. All of these prophecies took place for the later generations, but they were intended, this prophecy, this prophetic discourse, was intended for the people who would read verse 36. For the people of whom verse 36 speaks about. Do you understand that? Verse 36 and following is a brutal prophecy given to a specific people, and it was intended for them to receive it, understand it, and take it as truth because of verses 2 through 35. So because of the incredible specificity of these prophecies of 2 through following, the people who would receive 36 ought to know this most certainly will take place. Now, who are the people who verse 36 and following were intended for? Do you guys know who? You. Incredible. I've always wished that God would give me another prophet. Lord, just speak to me. Give me a message. Not like way people are supposed. Give me scripture. He just did, brothers. He did right here. You understand, God, a time machine. God wrote this in Daniel's day, and now, whoop, it's for you and me. Notice with me verse 4, of chapter 12, if you would. Turn to chapter 12, verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. This prophecy was for the end time. Guess what, brothers and sisters? We're in the end time. Prophetically speaking, the last days occurred from the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his second coming. That's the last days. The last day is when he comes back. But right now we're in the end times. We're in the last days. We're in the last epoch, the last era of redemptive history. Skip down to verse 8. As for me, I could not understand, said Daniel. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? Recall, Daniel saw it as a shadow. He didn't see color. He saw it as a shadow, and it looked like one image, but instead it's two. No wonder he had a hard time. Verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time, until this time. You see, people living in this age can look back upon Persia, Alexander, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, and Antiochus Epiphanes and go, wow, God nailed it. Daniel nailed it. Why did God want us to be able to say that? So that when we come to 36, which is now describing our time, we can say, we can presume and conclude, evidently, if Daniel nailed it in 2 through 35, then he clearly would have nailed it here. That brings us then to the second tool. So the first tool lets us know the focus of Daniel 10 through 12 is what we're on now, is us. Us. Everything before chapter 10 was for his generation and us by application, Romans 4. But we know specifically God had in mind not another generation, but you and me today. Isn't that incredible? Well, if that didn't make you sit up and study this passage, wow, it should, right? Notice the second tool, dual fulfillment. Daniel 11, 2 through 35 is so detailed, there's no debate as to the history. You agree with that? You see that? You've heard that. But when you get to 36, you start scratching your head as a translator, as an interpreter, as a Bible student, and you realize that, especially when you get to verse 40, that Daniel didn't nail it on the head on this one. If he's still talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, which verses 35 and 36, there's no break. So we would anticipate that he's still talking about Antiochus, but from 36 on, his incredible spot-on accuracy goes out the window. Would you notice with me verse 42? We read that Antiochus, if it's him, would stretch out his hand against other countries and the land of Egypt will not escape. That didn't happen in Antiochus' reign. If this is Antiochus, Daniel got it wrong. Secondly, would you notice verse 45? Whoever is being spoken about would pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Antiochus never did that. Secondly, or thirdly, notice how his end will come. He didn't die in Palestine. This is not Antiochus. It can't be. Furthermore, you got the end time language. Notice verse 40. And at the end time. So it lets us know that, you know what? At this point, Antiochus, and what now most scholars believe, conservative scholars believe, is the Antichrist, have crossed. Daniel sees one person. We recognize from 36 on, the main person Daniel saw at this point is the Antichrist. Not Antiochus. Because it doesn't match him. So we conclude, either Daniel got it wrong here. And if Daniel got it wrong here, he's a false prophet. And if he's a false prophet, guess who else is a false prophet? Jesus. Reject Jesus Christ. Because in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Where I got 11, I do not know. 24:15, Christ calls Daniel a prophet. Well, he's a false prophet if this is speaking about Antiochus. And if he's a false prophet, then Jesus is a false prophet and a false savior. Do you see it? So clearly there's more going on here than just simply a description of Antiochus. This is a description of the Antichrist. Wow. Notice Tremper Longman's statement. In Daniel 11:36-45, we see references to Antiochus Epiphanes taking on larger than life a characteristic which we, living in light of the New Testament, might describe as anticipatory of a figure called the Antichrist. So indeed, that's how I'm taking this passage. That's how conservative scholars, liberals just say, see, Daniel blew it. We told you he wasn't a prophet. And Jesus blew it. We told you he wasn't God. It's no big deal because they don't believe in the supernatural. But we understand God's word is God's word. If that's the case, then this clearly is a reference to something bigger than Antiochus. That being the case this morning, let me introduce you to the Antichrist as he's described here. And let me begin by giving you a description of the spirit of the age, at least Daniel, studying Daniel here, and his description of the spirit of the age, a day in the life of the Antichrist. Follow along with me, would you please? We'll walk away through it. Verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases. Could be in reference to Antiochus as well as the Antichrist. Antiochus indeed was a self-willed king. He did what he pleased whenever he wanted. However, brothers and sister, the Antichrist, this fits him spot on. Now, just to let you know, this isn't the first time Daniel references the Antichrist. He references the Antichrist in this book many, many times. You've got the paragraph, in fact, I've added to it, so your notes will be a little off. Let me read it to you. Notice, in Daniel 7:8, he's called the little horn, and he is the one who exalts himself against everything that is called God or worshipped. In 7:25 and 8:25, the Antichrist is called the man of lawlessness and the one who opposes. In Daniel 8:9-14, he seats himself in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Daniel 8:23, he is insolent, skilled in intrigue. 8:26, he's identified as the son of perdition. In 9:26, he is called the prince who is to come. Outside of Daniel, in 2 Thessalonians 2, he's called the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. In Revelation 13, he's called the beast. So when we come to Daniel chapter 11:36, he's already talked about this Antichrist figure many, many times, and therefore it makes perfect sense that he could easily be talking about him here, and that truly is what he is. He's describing the Antichrist, the figure who would come at the end time. Now with that, listen to 1 John 2:18. It's an important text for us. 1 John 2:18, John wrote, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." 1 John 2 tells us that from Daniel's day on, redemptive history would have Antichrist figures in them. They would populate history. Throughout history, they'd be there. They're in our day as well. There are Antichrist figures. There are Antichrist people who are living to oppose God and living to denounce God. That's Antichrist. That's the spirit of Antichrist. However, all of this would be culminated in one person in the end time. If you were to look there, don't turn there because you can read it with me in my notes. 2 Thessalonians 2, we learn a lot about the Antichrist. Let me give you a couple detailed notes. One, he will come out of the great apostasy or rebellion. So in the end time, it's expected that apostasy will go crazy. And when that time comes, then Antichrist is going to rise up according to 2 Thessalonians 2. He will be a person. Not a kingdom, not a force, but a person. A real, live, individual person. Thirdly, he will be revealed immediately before the coming of Christ. When he comes, Christ is soon to come after that. He will be an object of worship. He will expect worship, and he will be worshiped. Hendrickson wrote, in this reckless audacity and ferocious insolence, he uplifts himself not only against the only true God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and against all so-called gods, but also against all sacred objects, against whatever stands in connection with religious cults. So this being is going to be the focus, demand to be the focus of all the worship of every religion. He will use great signs and deceptive miracles so as to deceive even God's people. He can only be revealed after that which restrains has been taken out of the way. We don't know what that is. The Holy Spirit, we don't know. There's conjecture. He will arrogate to himself authority over the true church. This is key. Which will not recognize his authority because he demands to be worshipped. He will demand to be worshipped by every religion, including the true church. He will put himself as head of the true church, and thus the true church will be forced to worship him. And if they do not, they then will be the object of his wrath and ridicule. Which indeed, that's exactly what happens. And eight, and as we'll see in chapter 12. He will be totally overthrown by Christ when our Lord returns. It is this man whom Daniel has at this point. He doesn't realize that. He just looks down and sees this figure whom he doesn't see the difference between Antiochus and the Antichrist, but he has this man in mind. So in 36 on, he has two people he's describing, the Antichrist, who you have there a description of, and Antiochus. Now, focusing on Antiochus, notice verse 36b. And he will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. He will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. In other words, what I'm prophesying here is going to take place. You know the history already. 168, the second time Antiochus sought to conquer the Ptolemies. Remember what happened? Rome butted in. Rome interposed, interjected themselves into the situation. Do you remember that? The Roman a council guy drew a huge circle in the sand around Antiochus and said, you cannot leave that circle till you tell us whether or not you're going to leave or stay. In other words, he humiliated him horribly in front of all of his soldiers. So you recall 168 BC, Antiochus tucks tail, goes home, and on the way home goes, what am I going to do about Rome? What am I going to do about Rome? They're going to keep on being a thorn in my side. I know what I need to do about Rome. I need to have one kingdom. The problem with the Seleucid Empire, it's filled with 20, 30 different people groups. And they are all fighting. Enough of this. So what he did, an incredible thought, actually really was a good thought. I'm going to make one kingdom, so I'm going to impose one culture, one identity upon all my people. And if he'd only chose a pink toga, everyone would have been happy. You realize that? He could have said a pink toga. All the Jews would have said, a little weird, but sure, we'll wear a pink toga. But instead he said, we're going to unite everybody around one religion, Baal Shemem. And that's the Canaanite equivalent of Zeus, who was worshipped as a pig. So everyone has to therefore worship Baal Shemem in every religion. In order to worship them, you therefore must sacrifice a pig on your altar. Woo-hoo! Now he's thinking this is going to solidify his kingdom. It tore it up because in his kingdom, he had a people group that one, worshipped only one God, the Jews, and secondly, God's people, and secondly, believed at this time that pigs were, and they were, not ceremonially clean. And because of that, to touch a pig, much less sacrifice a pig on the altar, was just awful. And that's exactly what happened. He did that. So we pick it up in verse 37. And so he showed no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. That's an epithet for the goddess or for the god Tammuz, which we're going to talk about when we get to Ezekiel. It turns out this Canaanite god was a favorite among Jewish women. And you'll find out why when we get there. But Tammuz is the desire of women. So he showed no regard for the gods of his father, for Tammuz, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above all of them. That's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He magnified himself against God. We saw that in verse 28 of chapter 11, where he attacked the covenant, the holy covenant of God. And yet at this point, commentators say, you know what though? There's more here than Antiochus, because Antiochus, while he did speak monstrous things, he really didn't do it as bad as the way that the Hebrew reads. He will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. We don't have that recorded really. Therefore, this must be the Antichrist. And that's exactly where they go. So they begin by looking at Satan. You recall Isaiah 14. Satan, what was Satan's passion? It was to not just be a god. It was not just to receive the worship that God received. What was Satan's passion? Isaiah 14, 13 through 14. It was to supplant God. He wants to be God. And so his people whom he chooses to use, the Antichrist, likewise is described in Scripture as a being who would declare themselves to be God. We see it, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. Speaking of the Antichrist, Paul said he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Come the last day, there will be a person who rises up and declares themselves to be divine and will be expected to be worshipped by all. That is prophesied in Daniel here. You see it in 2 Thessalonians 2. You see it in Revelation 13, 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name in his tabernacle. That is, those who dwell in heaven. So he is blaspheming, saying, I am the only God. There is no God. Worship me. Such is the spirit of Antichrist. Such is the spirit that has gone throughout redemptive history. Various and sundry men claiming to be God. Remember that great quote I got years ago I shared with you? It's from MacArthur. There are many men who would be God, but there's only one God who deigned to be a man. But there have been many men throughout history who claimed to be God. Worship me, I'm God. The Caesars, Napoleon Bonaparte, name it. They all claim to be God at some point. And that's the spirit of Antichrist. Would you notice his worship, verse 38? But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. In essence, commentators are united in saying, in essence, he's going to worship the military. So this creature, whether it's Antiochus here, or whether this is the Antichrist, or both, they're going to have a great emphasis on their war machine. And they're going to feed that war machine. They're going to honor it with gold and costly gems, meaning they're going to spend a large amount of money on their army. Notice 39, his power. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. That foreign god, once again, is power. So in his power, he's going to go and conquer kingdoms and destroy and beat down. And would you notice verse 39b? And he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out lands for a price. In other words, in this time, whether it's the Antichrist or the many Antichrists who have spotted speckled or whatever redemptive history, this being will be one who, if you honor him, he will honor you. Life will be good. If you disobey, if you dishonor, life will be bad. You see it with ISIS today, brothers and sisters. Everywhere they go, they say, they don't care if you mean it. You just have to bow down and say you worship Muhammad. If you do that, you'll live. If you refuse, you're dead. That's exactly what's being described here. That's the spirit of Antichrist. It's exactly what's gone on throughout the course of history, and that's exactly what's going to take place on the last day. This Antichrist figure will rise up and proclaim himself God, and if you worship him, if you serve him, life will be easy and life will be good. But if you do not worship him and you do not serve him, life will be dreadful, life will be hard. All right. At this point, the focus goes completely, verse 40 on, to the Antichrist. And the reason why we say that, there's no correspondence, little if any correspondence between 40 and through 45 and Antiochus. So it's believed by most this is the Antichrist. One caution, we have to be careful about a rigid literalism. Some commentators take this literally, spot on. This is exactly what's going to happen. The problem is when you get to verses like verse 40, which has the Antichrist conquering the world with chariots, horsemen, and ships. That's a problem. And even the people who take a dogged literalism see it as a problem. In the end time, in this world in which we live, they're going to conquer with chariots. They're going to revive the chariots and march on the United States with chariots. I don't think so, Tim, right? So that's not going to happen. So we recognize that you can't be doggedly literal here. But what is prophesied here clearly is a picture of what the Antichrist in the last conflict is going to take place. Would you notice with me verse 40? And now we're on our second point, the resulting conflict. And at the end time, the last day, okay, the era in which we live, the last day, the king of the south will collide with him. That's violent language. And the king of the north will storm against him. That's violent language. With chariots, horsemen, with many ships. And he will enter a countries, overflow them. Once again, violent language, and pass through them. Now, the study of eschatology, the study of end times, always raises up the study of the signs of the times. You've heard of this phrase, this expression. Let me give you a brief footnote on the signs of the times. Inter-adventual period, which means between the first and second advents of Christ. The inter-between-adventual. During the inter-adventual, between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, there are many signs that God gave to proclaim to his people, this world is not your home. To proclaim to the world, if you do not repent, you will likewise perish. And it's expected that while they dot and season this time, towards the last day, they're going to intensify, both in number and in strength. So signs of the time, you've got a list there of four of them. There are many more than just four. Tribulation have dotted redemptive history from Christ's first coming and will dot it till his second. Apostasy. Natural phenomena like earthquakes and famine. And finally, wars and rumors of wars. All of those are signs of the time. When you hear of a war breaking out, when you hear of an earthquake, when you hear of people falling away from Christ or false religions, when you hear of tribulation, persecution going on, all of that should remind God's people that this world is not our home, that we are living for a kingdom whose foundation is not of this world. It should tell us that we are aliens and strangers at best, and that we are longing to serve Jesus Christ. The time is short. Serve him while you can. That's what these signs of the time are for. Well, in the last day, these signs are going to intensify. And this one, verse 40, is described majorly in terms of wars. There's going to be a major, massive conflict. Listen, notice the language. They will collide. That word in the Hebrew is the word for the goring of an ox. A very brutal, painful injury. In the last day, there will be this very painful, gory clash, where there will be a storm. Literally, they will bristle with terror. It's used to describe tornadoes and hurricanes sweeping villages away as they storm against him with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. The final word, overflow, is the language of a massive flood. Think of the tsunami that wiped out Japan, right? This massive flood is going to just wipe out peoples. In other words, what's being prophesied here is the last day there's going to be a conflict. A major conflict between the Antichrist and his followers and this world. Verse 41. And he will enter the beautiful land. That's God's people's land. That's the promised land. And many countries will fall. But this is the irony. These will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. The significance of these references is this. Edom, Moab, and Ammon were the people in Daniel's day and in Christ's day who hated God's people the most. Implication, in the last time, people who hate God's people the most will have it easy. If you're at all partial to God's people, it's going to be bad. But if you hate God's people, and you oppose God's people, and you're willing to chop God's people's heads off, it's going to go good. It's going to go very good for you. Notice verse 42 and 43. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries. The land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control of the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will also fall at his heels. Libya and Ethiopia at this day was at this point becoming under the control of Rome. What you have here is a description of the known power of the known world, the powerful world in Daniel's day. In other words, what he's saying is this Antichrist figure is going to take over the entire world. It's not just going to be one small kingdom. He's going to conquer and take over the entire world. Verse 44. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. So at the height of his power, there's going to come these rumors that will disturb him greatly, which will then agitate him and make him annihilate and destroy and kill more people and more things. And then notice verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. The idea here is he's going to threaten the people of God. The net, the end of his reign will be when God's people, their back is against the wall, and they think there's no hope of escape, no hope of future. It's over. Notice Hebrews more inclined to show it than say it. It's showing it here and saying it. It's masterful. At this time, when their backs are against the wall and the Antichrist has pitched his tent, meaning he's dwelling at our gates, he will come to his end and no one will help him. That's it. Give us more detail about his end. What's going to happen? I mean, all these verses about what he's going to do, give us a lot of verses on how it's going to end. They're showing it, brothers and sisters. All this activity, and then he's going to die. It's over. That's how fast Jesus Christ is going to conquer him. Isn't that beautiful? He's going to die. And Christ, we're going to get this next week in chapter 12, Christ is going to come back and vanquish him completely and totally, destroy him. But a fast death, whoosh, done, over. His kingdom's gone that fast. Gives you the sense of the suddenness of the coming of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's the last, and I'm going to suggest to you the most important part of this prophecy, what I just gave you. It's a description of the horror of the last days when Antichrists are going to rise and culminate in one being, this Antichrist figure who will make life for God's people very, very difficult. So, how do you apply this? Knowing what we know about dual fulfillment, knowing what we know about compound prophecy, that 2 through 35 were given to assure the people reading 36 and following that 36 and following are going to take place. It's not an if, it's a matter of when. So, when this happens, and it's going to happen, that's what's going to take place. How do you apply this passage? Well, I want to begin, and I'm going to wrap this up here soon. John 16. I want you to listen to this verse. Turn there if you want. John 16, 1 and verse 4. Let me just read it. Christ said, "These things I've spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling," that it ends in verse 4, "that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them." So Christ, in his day, prophesied future events, and he told his disciples, "I'm telling you these things, so when these horrible things take place, you won't stumble. But that when the hour comes, you'll remember I told you of them." Family of God, 2 weeks ago today, 21 Egyptian Christians were marched on the beach and beheaded. This past week, that same group of people have rounded up a lot more Christians. God's people, our brothers and sisters, maybe some are just simply religious Christian, but our brothers and sisters in all these places are being attacked and brutalized by Antichrist. And I sat and I wondered this past week, what would it be like to be a Christian living in Palestine today, or in Iraq, or in Syria? What would it be like? Have you thought about that? Think about that with me for a moment. Would you raise your children to anticipate a long life? Would you raise them with the anticipation that upon graduation from high school, they naturally will attend a university, get a good degree, and then a good job, get married, parent children, live a long life, retire, and then someday, a long time later, die? Is that how you'd raise your kids? I dare say, this is my answer, I dare say you'd raise your children with the understanding that they might not make it out of their teens, but instead could die for their Lord. You'd raise them, therefore, to love Christ more than life, and so to be willing to sacrifice all if need be. You'd raise them not to cling to life, but to Christ. You teach them that in this unchanging world, there's a rock that cannot be moved, and therefore they should spend the majority of their effort in this life investing in that which will never perish. What a contrast to the American dream, which the church has Christianized. And we talk about engaging cultures. Family of God, it's near time, high time, whatever, that we engage our own. The church in America has Christianized the American dream. Listen to Rush Limbaugh. You can hear about the American dream of just coming here, working hard, earning a living, succeeding, prospering, and basically riding away in the sunset. And we've Christianized that. And we have so Christianized that today that we believe that God's will for us in Christ Jesus is easy days, golden sunsets, a life not too fraught with difficulty. That we expect that. And so when difficulty comes, we stumble over Christ. Because we've Christianized the American dream. We think that's biblical. And so we walk around and we expect and anticipate our children are going to grow long, old, and they're going to outlive us. And we expect easy days. We expect good jobs and good educations. And we expect gas prices low and all these other things. Biblically, not just culturally, but biblically, we demand these things. You know, I think of the United States as having privileged to live in the eye of the storm for the last how many years? Family of God, we live in a bubble. Do you realize that? The United States, North America, is a bubble. Going on outside of our bubble is atrocities done in the name of Allah or the name of whoever against God and against His Christ and against His people. If you and I lived in those lands, we would not raise our children with this idea that life is about having fun. Man, every child deserves their prom. Right? They demand it. They deserve it. And every child deserves this. And you deserve your health care. And you deserve all these different things. When brothers and sisters are living and dying in cold prison cells because they refuse to bow the knee to Baal. Family of God, my suggestion to you is we live in a bubble that what goes on outside of the bubble is what is described by Daniel. Now, if you are living outside of the bubble and you're living in that kind of land, this passage will not be a passage of stumbling. It will be an incredible passage of confirmation. Because you're going to see if God was so spot on with those five prophetic discourses, then His description of this life being difficult is also according to His word. And therefore, it's not that God's not on the throne. It's that this God on the throne's ordained this for His glory and our good. And if our good is served by us dying in a prison cell for Jesus Christ, we enter into his rest. Praise God. I want you to go back to chapter 10. I'm almost done. Go back to chapter 10, verse 1. This last prophecy, which now you know because of compound prophecy, is ultimately about the last days. That's why God gave it. Notice how Daniel describes this. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. Do you understand? This prophecy is saying the end times are going to be a time of great conflict. But what makes this passage so incredible? You got to go back in your memory to Daniel 10, verse 4. Do you remember what we have? It doesn't flow. We could skip verses 4 through 9. Do you remember that? Verse 3 reads to verse 10. Forget 4 through 9. Throw it out of your Bible. It doesn't change anything else of this chapter. So why did God put it there, verses 4 through 9? It's a description of the glorified Christ and his regency over this world. Back then I said, boy, we need, this is an important passage because it's crucial for us, because it frames, it gives us the lens through which we must interpret this pericope. And that lens is this: not that Antichrist is on the throne and can do whatever he wants. I hope in reading this that you aren't frightened. I hope in reading this you are emboldened and you are burdened to serve God like never before. Because we live in a bubble, and in a bubble of ease and plenty, it's going to be hard to serve Jesus Christ. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. This passage, if no other passage does, should wake up the church of God. And let us see that the world in which we live is embattled against Christ, against God, and against us. I, way down deep, 4 years ago, would have thought, just give me 24 hours with one of the leaders of ISIS in a room where he can't kill me, and I'll talk to him rationally, and I'll get him to believe what he's doing is wrong. Have you ever thought that? Just give me the chance to talk to one of these people. Brothers and sisters, they are fueled by Satan. They're not rational. Any rational conversation will simply end in your beheading. There is no rationality here. That doesn't mean we don't pray for them. That doesn't mean we don't try to share the gospel with them. But get over the idea that I am American. I am strong. I can go talk to these people and talk them down, talk them off that ledge. Brothers and sisters, they're hell bent on killing Christ. And because you represent Christ and Christ is no longer here, they're hell bent on killing you. So how do you respond? Let me give you three thoughts. One, family of God, if you should come upon trial, one, recognize that is part and parcel of this world. God is not off the throne. Nothing strange happened to you. It's the world in which we live. Our world is in labor pains right now. Romans 8, it is tarnished, it's fallen, and it's in labor pains. And if that labor pain means you get cancer or you get a lost job or something happens bad, brothers and sisters, don't blame God. God's on the throne. Daniel 10, reigning supreme as Christ, in Christ, indeed. So don't blame God. Don't stumble over Christ. In the world you have tribulation, Christ said. He's telling you to it. He's telling you before it happens. So when it comes, you won't stumble. Secondly, use the freedom, the bubble in which you live to serve Christ. This is not original to me. We actually talked about this sermon last week. And this was an application of one of my family members. Yeah, man, we live in a bubble. And you know how most Christians spend their bubble? On themselves, relaxing, taking it easy. Do you know God gave you the freedom he's given you to serve Christ? I can imagine 200 years when the freedom we have today is gone, little Christian boys and girls saying, do you honestly tell me that our great-great-grandfather could share the gospel to the next-door neighbor and they wouldn't be threatened with decapitation? You mean they lived in that world? Yeah, they did. Boy, I'll bet they shared the gospel with everybody. Well, no, actually they didn't. Why? Well, because they were ashamed. They were afraid. A beheading? No. But Dad, Bob, Brother Bob, he shared it with our neighbor, and he got his head chopped off. They weren't afraid of that. Well, then why didn't they share it? Well, they were afraid of how it might make them look. They're afraid of how their neighbors might think of them. Dad, I don't understand. We shouldn't understand either, should we? Secondly, use our freedom to serve Christ. Use your freedom to raise your kids to love Christ more than life. Thirdly, don't live with dour and gloom. Daniel 10, Christ is on the throne. Rather, live with the hope that in Christ, God's will is being accomplished. Our God reigneth. You know, if there's anything that should characterize God's people, it should not be doom and gloom. You go, it should, based upon what you just read. Oh, no. Because it's prefaced, it always is, with the glorious description of the beatific vision of Jesus Christ, 4-9, and how glorified he is, how glorious he is, and he reigns, and he's the one who holds the heart of the king in his hand. It's his story. So don't you dare go around gloomy, oh my, Eeyore Christianity. You know, I'm going to lose my job soon, or I'm liable to get cancer next week. If I don't get cancer, I'll have a stroke. If it's not a stroke, it'll be a heart attack. God's going to get me some way or the other. Brother, are you kidding me? God reigns. And he has chosen to use you to bring his kingdom to pass on this earth. That should give you a sense of glory and victory like never before. The church will, the gates of hell will not prevail. So let us live with a sense of joy and hope and glory as God uses us to destroy high place, to bring thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, and to engage the body of Jesus Christ to bring everyone into obedience and service to our risen King. Family of God, that's the glorious climax of Daniel, of the book of Daniel, certainly this last chapter. This last prophecy. Next week, we're going to start with the postlude, chapter 12, which describes the glorious return of Jesus Christ, the reign and rule of God's people, and the ultimate victory in glory of Christ on his throne and we his people. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be a soldier in your army. And Lord, we know that what the world would honor is opposite what you honor. And thus the world calls what we honor foolishness, flips it all around. God, the world would conquer with the sword, would conquer by chopping people's heads off. And you would conquer by dying for those very people. Father, teach us the way of the Master. Teach us, O God, that life is not about victory, but about sacrificing ourselves that you might be exalted. Lord, we present to you our hearts this day. And I know our brothers and sisters living through horrible ministries right now, whether it be declining health, loss of jobs, unemployment, conflict in the home, ill health, worry about tomorrow. God, I pray that you give us the grace, give them the grace to lift their eyes and behold their redemption. And to know it is well with their soul, no matter what is going on around them. That the measurement of their success is not based upon what happens in their life, but on whether or not you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so give them the grace, give us the grace to be assured of the glorious burnt offering offered on our behalf, that everywhere we go in the name of Christ, and we are received as Christ himself by you, such that you gaze upon our weak and at times sinful service, and nevertheless rejoice in the child of God. You rejoice in us. and you sing for joy, as Zephaniah said. Lord, grow us accordingly. Give us such a certainty and assurance. And so may we be people who walk as more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loves us. This we pray in Jesus' name.